We continue our series of studies in Luke's Gospel here in chapter 18, where you will find the passage that was read this morning. And in fact, the first 14 verses of this chapter contain two very familiar parables with some very basic teaching on prayer. The first parable is the one that we read this morning from verses 1 to 8, that is the parable of the unjust judge. And the second one is in the following 14 verses, which we shall not have time to look at this morning, and that is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And in both cases, Jesus gives the reason why he told these parables before he told them. For example, in the first parable, you see in verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. That's the reason why he told them that parable. And then in verse 9, we have the reason why he told them the second parable about prayer. He also told this parable in verse 9 to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Perhaps it would be helpful just to sum up these two parables on teaching of our Lord on prayer by saying that this first parable that we're going to look at this morning has more to do with our attitude to prayer, whereas the next verses and the story of the publican and the Pharisee have more to do with our attitude in prayer. First then, our attitude to prayer, and then perhaps next week or sometime, our attitude in prayer. So first of all then, this parable that we read this morning, he told them a parable, verse 1, to the effect that they ought, excuse me, being in the East I would have said I have just lost a tooth, which is precisely what I have just lost. I shall nevertheless persevere. For we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. To say nothing of the teeth. Now, I think the significant thing about this parable and the key to a deeper understanding of its teaching on prayer is to realize that it actually comes within the framework of all that Jesus is saying about the coming of the kingdom of God. If you just look back for a moment into chapter 17 and verse 20, it starts by saying there, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And then he says to the disciples in verse 22, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And there will say to you, and they will say to you, lo here or lo there. Do not go, do not follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day, in the day when he comes again. And then he goes on through that passage to teach them about what happens and what will happen in those last days when he comes again. He reminds them of the days of Noah. He reminds them of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Days when there was utter lawlessness and rampant godlessness. Days when there was depraved immorality. And where that immorality became such a heinous strength that men and women ate and drank and built and sold and planted without any reference whatsoever to God and no thought apart from selfish indulgence. Now he says the days of the coming again of the Son of Man will be like those days. And one of the significant things was that in those days God suddenly and dramatically and finally intervened with a judgment that was irrevocable. Now he says that in verse 30 is how it's going to be on the coming of the day of the Son of Man. There will be a sudden intervention. One will be taken and the other will be left. And the whole world will stagger and reel under the impact of the coming again of the Son of Man. And so you find at the end of that passage, in verse 37, the disciples turn to the Lord and they say, where, Lord? Where is this judgment going to fall? Well, once it fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, for the rotting carcass of that civilization was fit for nothing else than the burning judgment of God. And now Jesus says in verse 38, look, he says, where the carcass lies, there the vultures will be gathered. And you know, that's a very familiar picture to people in the East. Because it's nature's way of dealing with corrupt and decaying flesh. So often when you go through the jungles, you can't actually see what's going on above that green canopy. But there are roads in Sumatra, for instance, where you can drive along the road, and because they have cleared a passage through the jungle, the trees are set way back from the road. And sometimes when you're driving up that road, you can see the birds of prey, the vultures, wheeling around over the jungle. And you know that while you can't see what's down below there, somewhere below those trees there is a rotting corpse. And the birds have been called by the smell of that corrupt and decaying flesh. Where will the judgment fall, says the disciples to our Lord. There, says our Lord, that's where it will fall. Wherever there is that irreversible stench of death, where that is rotting corruption and decay, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and perhaps as it is now in Britain. There you will see wheeling in the sky, swooping down on that rotting carcass of civilization, the messengers of divine judgment. Now he says, in view of that, in view of that thing which really, when you think about it, is horrific, he tells them a parable. Because there's no break really between the end of that chapter and the beginning of the next. And he told them that parable that they would not lose heart, that they would not be afraid, that they would not faint but pray and keep on praying. You see, when the storm clouds pile up and you feel the winds of judgment, then there are one of two things you can do. You can either faint or you can pray. And when godlessness looms and injustice seems to triumph, a man's inhumanity to man looks as if it's getting off scot-free. When immorality becomes the morality of a society, and when society begins to do things by which the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah pale into insignificance, and when the elect of God are crying out as they are in this parable for justice, and they can see the gathering cloud of doom, or the vultures as it were, then you can either faint, lose heart and give up, or you can pray. You can take heart and you can look up. Because you understand that these very intimations of coming judgment are but in a sense some of the heralds of his coming. Readers of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, and if you are not yet among their number, I trust you will be. And I'm not selling the books, but I think there's a profound depth in them that is easily digested. But you'll remember that sense of thrill that goes through the hearts of the children when they hear the rumor that Aslan is on the move. And you see, our God is on the move. Our God is marching on, and our God is working out his purposes. And it is that fact which is to shape our attitude to prayer, that in the light of the increasing darkness and godlessness that surrounds us, our response is not to lose heart, but we are always to pray and to persevere. And this is what this parable seeks to encourage us to do. Now I think perhaps in order to see how it encourages us, we need to understand the method that Jesus was employing in this parable. And I think we need to understand it because I believe it touches on some fundamental misunderstanding that is deep down in the heart of man. And if we're not careful, we may be too superficial in the way that we look at this parable, or even quite wrong and thinking of God in a sense almost as if he were like the unjust judge. As if we had to weary him by much asking until he finally gives in to us. You know, when you want to get a visa in some countries of the world, and you have to get visas in order to stay in some countries of the world, and I'm sure some of our overseas visitors have exactly the same problem in this country. You say there are three ways in which you can persuade a government official. And you refer to them as the three B's, not the Boys Brigade either. Either you bribe him, or you bully him because you've got some kind of influence that you can put over him, or you bother him. You pester the life out of him. That's why when you go into a government office, I give you this tip if you're trying to get your visas here in Britain, never, never, ever sit down when they tell you to. I tell you it works. All you have to do is stand there visible with your bag of papers visible. And it's an annoyance to them. You see, you can't bribe them and you're not allowed to bully them, but you can bother them. And the more you stand there, especially if you happen to be white and they're not, you're a menace to them. And of course, in one sense, that's the sort of tactic that the widow had to employ. She had no other alternative. She couldn't bribe the man. There was no way in which she could pull any influence or rank over this man. And she was only left with this one alternative. She had to pester the life out of him. And you can hear here, in a sense, echoes of that other parable that Jesus had in the story of the friend who came at midnight back in chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel. That man who came looking for three loaves when he said, a friend has come late at night and I've got nothing to put before him. Now in this instance, it wasn't the case of bothering a government official, it was the case of a friend coming to a friend. And yet the friend who's in the house is so sleepy, he's so sluggish, and he's so selfish, he's not the least bit inclined to help his friend on the basis of friendship. And so the man who's outside the house is in precisely the same kind of position as this widow. And he's got only one way in which he can attack this man and get what he wants. And that is, he has to prove to be a menace to him. And that's what he does. He pesters the man. And finally, the sluggish slouch in his bed says, because he's bothering me and because I can't get any sleep, for my own sake and for my relief, I'd better get him the loaves. In other words, he responds not out of a desire nor out of a willingness to relieve the suffering of his friend. He responds because he wants to relieve the pressure on himself. Now the people that Jesus was talking to would have known that syndrome, because day by day they would have been confronted with people who were doing precisely the same thing to them. As they walked through the marketplace, the beggars would be there, waving the stumps of broken arms or torn off limbs. And if they couldn't elicit sympathy, then they would plague and plague and plague them until finally a hand would go into the pocket and a coin would go into the begging bowl to get rid of them. Not because they cared, not because they wanted to relieve the suffering, but because they personally wanted relief from this menace that was bothering them. Now, do you see the reason why you need to understand that? Because you see, God is not like that. And the whole of the teaching of Scripture is crystal clear. And in this passage, obviously, God is in no way like the unjust judge. How did that lawyer in Luke 10 sum up the law? He says you're to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And then he says you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says that's right. How does Jesus now describe the judge here back in chapter 18, verse 2? In a certain city there was a judge who neither loved God, neither feared God, nor regarded man. Do you see how this picture is painted by our Lord? Here is a man, a so-called upholder of the justice and law of God, who has in his own heart totally thrown out the two tables of the law. He is in fact the very antithesis of God and all his moral glory. He's a man with no moral principle. And the only guiding principle in his life, and the only principle that the poor widow could appeal to, was his own self-interest. And she knew that the only way that she was going to get her will with a man like this was to go for B number three. Bother him. Into submission. Because she knew that he would only respond if she could touch the heart of his selfishness. And that's precisely where she succeeded. He says to his own God, he says to himself, because she bothers me, because she wears me out, I'll give her justice. And this is what we've got to get so very, very clear as we think about praying to our loving Heavenly Father. God is not like that. We are to persevere in prayer. That teaching runs all the way through Scripture. Men ought always to pray. They must pray. They are to pray without ceasing. But you should never think of God in any way as like either one of these two characters. For Jesus is teaching these truths by contrast. To think that we have to wear God out into answering our prayers, as sometimes people do think. Or even to think that somehow God will be worn down by the sheer mechanical weight and the number of prayers that we offer into giving in to what we're asking for. I find very, very similar to the pagan concept of gods and idols and spirits, who have to be entreated or placated or bullied into submission. The old Baal Hearer syndrome. Wasn't this what our Lord was trying to say in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, look, in praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Why? For they think they will be heard for their many words. The Gentiles think they have to wring something out of God. Archbishop Trench has put it beautifully when he says, we must never conceive of prayer as an overcoming of God's reluctance, but as a laying hold on his highest willingness. Do you see the difference? That's why when Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, when you pray, do not be like these Gentiles. Why? For your Father knows. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, you're not appealing to some pagan deity, or someone that has to be coerced into compliance with your wishes. We cannot appeal to any selfish response, as it were, in the heart of God, for that doesn't exist. And we must never project our own selfishness onto God. When we appeal to the heart of God, we're appealing to the one who from the heart poured out his life's blood to save us. We're appealing to the heart of a father. And that's precisely what Jesus really is saying when you turn back into that parable again of the friend at midnight in chapter 11 of Luke. Because he follows up that parable by saying in verse 11, what father among you, this is Luke 11 verse 11, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, his highest gift, which he is most willing to bestow to those who ask him. There is, as it were, Jesus is saying, within human fatherhood, albeit imperfect, there's an instinctive desire to care, to be concerned for the very, very best for your children. And if your child comes to you and in all seriousness asks for something, there is no way in which you're going to trick that child or deceive them or ridicule them. There's a desire to respond, to meet their need. There is a willingness to give them the very best. And says the psalmist, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that are his. It's absolutely vital that you and I persevere in prayer. But it's equally vital that we never lose sight of the one to whom we are praying. And that we never project our own human self-centeredness onto a loving Heavenly Father. And if within our own frail human fatherhood, God has placed such a willingness to respond, how much more is that true of his perfect fatherhood? Now, I don't know about you, but the question that then comes to my mind is, why is it that sometimes my prayers really just don't seem to be answered? Well, I think we need to look at our prayers in the light of the fatherhood of God.
It cannot be that God is asleep. It cannot be that he is reluctant, because his word teaches us that he is not reluctant. It cannot be that we have to wear him down with a petulant insistence on our own way. Because petulant insistence is not sanctified perseverance. And it's that perseverance that Christ is enjoining here.
Obviously, there are so many questions that you can't answer when you ask that question. But surely if there is one thing that our Lord taught more than any other about God as our Father, it is that he does answer prayer. And he does it as a father.
When you think and are honest about some of those prayers that you ask, can you honestly say that they're all eggs that you're asking for?
You use the picture from Luke 11.
Do we not sometimes ask for scorpions? And if you ask a father for a scorpion, will he give it? Of course he won't. And sometimes if we're honest, we know in our heart of hearts, because we know that it has come out of the selfishness of our heart of hearts, God really ought to say no. And our Heavenly Father knows that that self-centered desire that sometimes motivates our praying is yet another scorpion. And a scorpion whose bite is not just excruciatingly painful, as they are, but it's deadly. And the no to our prayers is a no for our good, a no for our protection, a no for our liberation from self, and a no till we come to that realization that it is only as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness that all these other things drop into place. And it's as we pray to that end that we begin to see prayer that prevails.
Well, you say, sometimes I'm not really asking selfishly. Sometimes I pray in the area of my own spiritual growth, and I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I long to know you deeper. I long for humility. I long to be able to love other people. I long to be able to overcome the shyness
my bad temper, my lack of love. I long to have a grasp of your word. Now surely, Lord, that isn't wrong. I'm not asking for a scorpion.
Yet God doesn't seem to answer. Leastways, not overnight. And I think that that's the clue. Sometimes I think we fail to realize how God may have to answer such a prayer as that.
You see, the things that you pray for don't come prepackaged from the deep freeze. It's not as if you could slide your tray down the counter of the restaurant and then take self-control and love and courage and a grasp of biblical truth straight out of the microwave. It doesn't work like that. And the biblical picture of these things is one of growth in physical and agricultural terms. And it takes time. It takes pain for those things you pray for. You will not get any fruit on your trees without blossom, as we know to our cost, because last year I gave a talk to the children and I pinched the blossom off our apple tree and it has never come back again. And you don't get blossom without a branch, and you don't get branch without a tree. And when you pray for the grace and the fruit of humility, you see, there may be very many other things that God has to do in your life first.
Maybe some of you have known what it is to pray for a deeper knowledge of God and a closer walk with Him, to find yourself thrown into what seems to be a devastating failure and crisis, where you're left saying, Lord, how did you answer my prayer?
And of course, the thing is that God does not answer our prayers in the shallows, but He answers them in the depths. Sometimes we're too childish as we pray. I mean, in the wrong sense, like a little child watching his father doing the ward rounds in a hospital and saying to him, Daddy, give me something so that I can just make people better. As if there were some sort of magical thing that he could give you that would make you a doctor. Some of you would just love that in the medical faculties. But all the father can do is say, Son, I'll send you to school. Son, you'll have to study. It will take years. You'll have to work. You'll have to grow. But one day then, the skill will come. But I'm sorry, I can't just give it to you like that. You see the point? It isn't that God is slow in answering our prayers. We are slow in understanding how He answers our prayers. We are so slow because sometimes, let's face it, we're so selfish in seeing where He is answering those prayers. And He may have some prior series of works to do in our life, or in the lives of someone else, or in the coming of His kingdom for which we pray, before He comes with the answer that we recognize. But He doesn't really delay in that sense. Surely that's what our Lord is saying in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 18. Here is the picture of the unjust judge delaying. And in verse 7 he says, Will not God vindicate His elect, give justice to those who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will vindicate them speedily. He's not slow. But it may be that there are other things that He has to do first in order to accomplish His plan. Of course, the one other question that sometimes comes to mind is, if God is working things according to some certain plan, then how can my prayers be of any use? Can my prayers actually affect the implementation of the plan of God? Can I get God to change His course of direction? Can my prayers be relevant to God's unfolding plan? This whole parable here is set, isn't it, in the context of our Lord speaking about God's unfolding plan, the coming of his kingdom. When you turn over to Revelation, as we will be doing tonight, in chapter 5, it's there, I think, that John, as it were, pulls back a little bit of the curtain and lets us see into heaven. There in chapter 5, there is that vision of the throne. John sees in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And then we find in verse 8 that the Lamb of God steps up to take that scroll. And the scroll, as it becomes evident as you go on through the book, symbolizes God's plan from eternity to eternity, containing all his comprehensive decrees, his program for history. And as he opens the scroll and breaks the seals, so he not only reveals, but he implements the plan of God for the ages. But do you notice in verse 8 what happens? "And when he," the Lamb, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Do you see that connection there? No sooner has the Lamb of God accepted this commission to execute the plan of God for redemption and for the ages, when a great cloud of smoke, as it were, arises around the throne. Where does it come from? It comes from the golden bowls full of incense. And it is, in fact, the prayers of the saints. And that, I think, is the beautiful picture that helps to set this whole attitude that we ought to have to prayer in perspective. The unfolding and the implementation of the plan of God is, as it were, bathed in the incense of the prayers of God's people. And indeed, the very plan that God has for history includes prayer in a central position. For God did not just decree the accomplishment of certain ends, but he also decreed the means whereby those ends were to be achieved. And prayer is the means. In other words, he has ordained that certain things will take place in direct relationship to the prayers of his people. Now do you see why? At a deeper level, men ought always to pray, in all circumstances, at all times, in all places, and with all perseverance. For it is God's appointed means of furthering his purposes. It is not an interference in those purposes, it is a fulfillment of those purposes. It is not an overcoming of God's reluctance, it is a laying hold on his highest willingness. And that's the encouragement that makes us realize that prayer is worthwhile. It has the divine power within it, because he has ordained it to be so. That's why Calvin said, "The prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to take effect." But, says Jesus, will the Son of Man find faith like that, when he returns at the end of verse 8, when evil looks all powerful, when the stench of the rotting carcass of our civilization tends to fill the sky, as it were, with the vultures of judgment, and God's elect are crying out, "Lord, when will justice come? When will righteousness be established?" Will he still find amongst us that faith that believes that God is a loving Heavenly Father? That despite all appearances to the contrary in the society in which he lives, God is still a loving Father? Will he still find that faith that keeps us on our knees, praying always at all times in all circumstances? Because we shall either faint or we shall pray. And the two are mutually exclusive. If you don't pray, you lose heart. But if you do pray, you take heart.
One of the gracious things is that God has not only ordained prayer as the implementation of his purposes, he has also ordained it for the strengthening of our hearts. For there is in prayer, especially at times like these that we're living in, both a hidden strength and a glorious purpose. The prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to take effect. Therefore, says Jesus, we ought always to pray. We ought to. We owe it to our Father God. We owe it for our spiritual good. It is our duty. It is our most glorious ministry. And it cannot but be effective because God has ordained it to be so.